Well, good morning, everybody. It is a privilege to open God's Word with you today. As Curtis just read for us, we are in Luke chapter 3. If you don't know me, my name is Matt Rogers. I'm an intern here at Mile One Mission. And as an intern, as church planters, we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke. And we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, but we've also been reading through it this month. And so the last time we were in Luke, Malamela opened for us the story of that Jesus when he was a boy in the temple. But as we get to chapter 3, we see that a few years have skipped ahead. So Luke, writing to Theophilus, gives him a context of what's going on here. And so Luke is writing, and he's showing his intricate knowledge, not just as a gospel writer, but as a credible historian. And so he starts with the most influential people and works his way down to the more niche and insignificant. Or at least that is what those at that time would have thought. See, Roman emperors liked to build statues of themselves. They wanted people to give honor to them, remember their name. They wanted to show their mighty strength. Yet, ironically, all that is left of Tiberius Caesar is rubble and ruin. And this wilderness wandering Jew, who had no intention of drawing anyone to himself, has the city of St. John's named after him. And this is interesting, as it fulfills precisely what Mary said in chapter 1, verse 52, that he has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate. And it is what Jesus will say in Matthew 23, 12. He says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, the Romans wanted everyone to look on their works, but God brought down their empire. But John, as great as he may be, he also needed a savior. And it is because of his recognition of this that God himself would say that among those born of women, John was the greatest. But he goes on and he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And so again, John's ministry was never meant to bring people to himself, but as we'll see, it was solely to prepare the way for someone greater coming after him. And so if we name cities after this John, how much more does that say about the one he came to point people toward? And so John, as we learned about in previous chapters, has come to prepare the way for Christ. In fact, he's been doing that since he was in his mother's womb. But now the time has come. He is rolling out the red carpet for all people to see. And you might be wondering, how does he do this? He proclaims a baptism of repentance. And so repentance is a key idea that we see throughout this passage. It is through repentance that the paths are made straight for the Lord's coming. And so my points for today are that we must be prepared by repenting now. We must be prepared by repenting now. And secondly, we are to bear fruits as proof of our repentance. Bear fruits as proof of our repentance. And lastly, that Christ is the promise of repentance. Christ is the promise of repentance. And so point one, be prepared by repenting now. This repentance for the forgiveness of sins would soon reveal the people's posture before the Lord as he comes. It would separate those who will repent and bear fruit and those who refuse and are cast into the fire. And this is the big idea I want you to get as we get into this passage, that repentance brings fruit, but refusal brings fire. Repentance brings fruit, but refusal brings fire. It sounds harsh, I know, especially after last week. We talked about the near sacrifice of Isaac. And next week, don't worry, because we have the stoning of Stephen. So very light, like discussion. But this is the day the Lord has made, and we will enjoy it. And we will see what he has for us today. And so, as we get into this passage, we see that Luke now is portraying John as an Old Testament prophet in the way he describes him. He's showing that God has worked his way through all of salvation history and is fulfilling his promises that he has made to all the prophets before him. And he does this in multiple ways. I want to mention three of them. First of all, in the way he introduces John in this passage, he says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah." And this phrasing, "the word of God," or "the word of the Lord came to blank, son of blank," like we see here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, or we see it in Isaiah or Ezekiel. That's the similar phrasing that we see that introduce a prophet, which is showing that God is about to speak. And so John, he's acting like this ancient Boy Scout in the wilderness, going to all the Jordan, proclaiming that people are to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And their preparation comes from repenting of their sin and having their hearts ready for the coming Messiah. And another show of the Old Testament prophetic symbolism here is that the prophets, that's what they were sent to do. They were to call Israel to repentance, to turn from their sins. And your response to this call of repentance will show what your status will be on the coming day of the Lord. See, those who repent and have their hearts ready will have a massively different reaction to the coming day of the Lord than those who refuse and have their hearts hardened. Think with me of D-Day during World War II, June 6, 1944. The combined forces of the Canadian, American, and British militaries prepared themselves for the largest amphibious assault in history. Now, your reaction to this impending battle would largely depend on your relation to it. If you were a German soldier stationed on the beaches of Normandy, the hearing of a coming attack and the hearing of battleships roaring up on the horizon would rightly terrify you. The sounds of battle are the sounds of coming judgment and utter destruction. But if we flip the perspective to a Frenchman living in the nearby city of Caen who has endured years under Nazi occupation, the response to this battle would be much different. These same sounds would instead be sounds of liberation and victory. And keep this idea in mind as I'm going to come back to it a few times. But this brings us to the third way that Luke portrays John as an Old Testament prophet, in the way that he cites Isaiah, a former prophet. And he makes this reference to him, showing that he is the one who is coming to prepare the way for a new exodus, an even greater exodus than Moses had out of Egypt. He's showing that all the roadblocks that are keeping one from repentance and from the Lord are to be torn down. Every mountain and a rough way are to be leveled. And for those to come to God so that all might see the salvation of God. And if you look at verse 6, we see that God is already preparing the way and has been for thousands of years for the coming salvation of the Gentiles as well. But as we discuss all this repentance, we might be asking, well, what is this repentance? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the term can be summed up in a single word, turning, to turn from something. In this case, it is to turn from sin. But it's not simply to turn from sin, but it is to turn to something as well. And keep this one in mind as well, as we'll get back to what it means to turn to something in a minute. But first, I want to get to our next point, which is that we are to bear fruits as the proof of our repentance. Bear fruit as the proof of repentance. If we look at verses 7 to 14, it sounds like John is being harsh here. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's getting their attention. He's essentially asking them, do you understand what you are doing here today? What this ritual cleansing is more than just that. They had to grasp the seriousness and the gravity of the situation that is going on here. And in fact, multiple commentators have pointed out the imagery that John is using by talking about snakes. See, if you have ever seen snakes, then they live in their holes in the ground in the desert. And when fire and heat beats down on the desert, the snakes, they'll scatter from their holes and they'll flee. And so John is essentially asking them if they genuinely understand the warning to flee from this coming fire or the wrath. Often, we can go through our Christian lives. We forget the depth of being a Christian. Do we truly grasp the stakes of the spiritual war that exists in this world? We don't need to be hyper-aware and constantly looking over our shoulder, but we do need to be aware of this, that our repentance and our salvation mean something. It's not just coming here on a Sunday morning, But I'm trying not to sound all fire and brimstone, but we do see in this passage that there is judgment and there is fire, and we need to take that seriously. And to neglect that reality is to diminish the significance of our salvation severely. To completely neglect and forget about that the fact that there is judgment for our sins is to diminish the significance of our salvation severely. Now, if you were to ask me, do I always take this seriously? Absolutely not. Do I always remember that there is a spiritual war going on? No, it is easy to go through the motions of our life, get caught up in the busyness of things to go on. But this is the very reason and the time when we run back to Jesus. We look to him like the Father did in Mark 9:24, who says, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe in you, but Lord, I am a sinner and I still need you to strengthen me. Or in 2 Kings 6, we see the story of the Syrian army. They're coming down to Israel, and Elisha is standing on the walls, and his servant is afraid. He sees this big army coming, and he's afraid, but Elisha says, oh Lord, would you open his eyes? And as he does, the servant sees this great heavenly army before him. He's able to see that there is much, much more in front of him than what he was initially able to perceive. And so as we desire to understand our repentance truly, we must know that we do not repent of our sins because God established the ideal way to live our best life now, and we just need to avoid doing those things that make it unproductive to live that life. No, we turn from our sins because our sin is an affront to a holy, holy, holy God. It requires more than a ritual washing in the river. In fact, if the crowds thought that John's baptism alone would help them flee from the coming wrath, they were in for a rude awakening. This ritual washing that John was proclaiming was simply to point them and give them an image of what they are to do with their hearts. They are to change one's heart and to be changed from the path of wrath and folly to the path of righteousness. They are to turn from seeing God's will as simply a means to a better life, but to seeing God in his glory as the very end himself. And so John continues on in verse 8 that they are to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Notice the wording here. He says, in keeping with repentance. He doesn't say bear fruits in order to be repentant. It is the fruits that simply give the proof that one already is repentant. It is the fruit that reveals that one's heart has been changed. The Lord tells us in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, if we remember the context in which this is written, this comes after all the other passages at the beginning of Ezekiel, in which Ezekiel is proclaiming repentance to the people of Israel. But the people of Israel did not repent, and now they are in exile in Babylon. And that is when God comes to give them this promise that he will put his spirit within them. And then in chapter 37, he reminds them that I will bring you back home and I will give you a king even greater than David, but like David. And in fact, this connection with David, we see, will go on. But right now, I want to see that walking God's statutes and carefully obeying his rules and commandments is a overflow of the new heart and the new spirit that God has put within us. And so, as this crowd is to prepare their hearts for the coming Christ, they are to see that they are taking the situation seriously and understanding the meaning of this baptism by way of changing their life in preparation for his coming. We are to see that later in verse 15. They don't stop at just the outward works, but they actually understand this. They go forth, and this is why they would ask that, is this the Christ? They understand that there is something more. They see the baptism and the fruits are simply to point towards something even more significant. But in the second half of this verse, John goes on to warn them. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He is again warning them to grasp the gravity of the situation. You don't get to kick back and rely on your heritage and expect that that will help you flee. He's calling everyone, all of us universally, to examine themselves, examine ourselves, and realize that we have nothing to claim before a holy God. If we go back to Ezekiel 36, we see again how the wording of this passage, how God says, I will do this. God says, he will take our old heart. God will give us a new one. He will put his spirit within us, and he will cause us to follow his statutes. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, it tells us that Israel was not called God's nation because they had anything special or that they were anything great. God chose them, and he loved them, and that is what created their status before God. And this is what the crowd there and us today are to realize. The reality of their biological connection to Abraham does not make them the spiritual children of God's promise to Abraham. It's the very point that Jesus makes in John 8. When Jesus claims to be, or when the Jews claim to be Abraham's children, Jesus tells them that though you might go on ancestry.com and find out that Abraham is somewhere in that line, the Jews' father was actually the devil. Because a true child of the Abrahamic promise would recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, it may sound abstract. I don't know if any of you here are able to go on Ancestry and find Abraham somewhere, but I certainly can't. But we start to see that maybe it's easy for us to do something similar. Is it not easy for us to kick back and assume that I grew up in a Christian home, I went to church, I serve and I give, as we should be doing, but we assume that that is what makes us good before God? Again, we don't need to get introspective and look over our shoulder about every action we do. God does give us an assurance of our salvation. But despite having a new heart, we are to recognize that we are still sinners. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it, as Jeremiah 17:9 describes it? We are to understand that we do need to continually turn to Christ. And though, even though we are saved and are given a new heart, we are still sinners and we still can fall ill. If you ate McDonald's every day for 6 months straight, your heart might function, but I can assure you it will not be healthy. I'm confident that all the medical people in the room can back me up on this one. So seeing the proof of repentance goes beyond the external fruit and into our hearts. We are to see the proof of a changed heart that will be brought about by the proof of these fruits. And verse 9 goes on to bring warning to those lacking good fruit. We must remember that fruit comes as a byproduct of repentance. So those who lack proof of repentance therefore lack the repentance itself. And so those who refuse repentance are brought to fire, which is how I got the second half of that big idea, that repentance brings fruit, but refusal brings fire. See, John draws out the urgency of his message by stating that even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. See, the axe is not far off. It is sharpened and it is sitting there, ready to begin hacking away at the roots. We are to consider our standing before God now. We don't wait until I have a more stable life before considering this whole religion thing. John showed us the need for preparation and the urgency for that preparation. And so after making his point, the crowds respond rightly by asking then, what shall we do? It's not simply just an intellectual thought in the head of, oh yeah, I shouldn't do that thing, but what shall we actually do? What are these fruits you are telling us to bear in light of our repentance? Now, it's interesting. John does not tell them to go and offer burnt offerings at the temple, but instead he tells them to go and to take care of the naked and the hungry. It's reminiscent of what we are told in Micah 6:8 that is asked, what does the Lord require of us or require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? In fact, David Garland points out how John is preparing them for the coming judgment by telling them to surrender their false material securities, and that we may keep that the material securities that keep us from depending entirely on God. Again, it's not the fruits that justify them before God, but John is exhorting them to bear fruits that have brought them to the posture that is prepared for Jesus' arrival and public ministry. See, remember earlier, I defined repentance as turning from something, but also turning to something. And this is what we see, that we're not just to turn from our sin, but we're to turn toward Christ-likeness, to bearing fruits. Paul in Galatians 5 tells us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. He defines them as the works of sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But Paul does not end there. He doesn't say simply stop doing these things, but he says turn toward the bearing of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so as we move back into Luke, we see that the tax collectors and the soldiers come and they ask specifically for them, then what shall we do? And John tells them not to cheat or extort and to be content with their wages. I find that third one especially applicable. Be content with your wages. Or maybe generally just be content. See, it can be very easy to constantly seek and strive for the next thing. Go for the next thing. What is next? We always want more. And I can definitely struggle with this, and it can be very easy to fall into this trap. But being content with what God has given us allows us to see what God has for us even more clearly. It brings us to trusting and resting in His will. And not only does that benefit us, it sets an example to the unbelievers in our lives that there is something greater than building up a statue and saying everybody to look on my mighty works, but instead it is for me to be pointed to Christ. And so we are to grasp that this repentance is serious and that being pointed to Christ is even greater, and that these earthly things are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us. Our lives are to be reprioritized. Do you not think that the Frenchman, after being liberated, his priorities were changed? His life was radically altered after being liberated. And so John is preparing them with repentance so that they will turn from sin, and very soon, as the old hymn says, they will turn their eyes upon Jesus. They will look full in his wonderful face. They will see that the things of earth, their sin, their desires, will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so this brings us to point three, that Christ is the promise of our repentance. Christ is the promise of our repentance. Now, some people began to question whether John was the Christ. Similar to Samuel before him, John has come to identify the one to come. See, Samuel was born to a barren woman. He came to be a prophet and a priest, but his job was to point toward a king, King David. And now John has come, a prophet, the son of a priest, also born to a barren woman, and he has come to point us toward the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the similarities go on, and we had a lot of fun with this. I was in Hebrew class last semester, and we spent probably an hour looking at these similarities between John and Samuel. And we see that Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Zechariah, John's father, prophesy about a horn of salvation being raised up for God's people. Now, if you see a horn on an animal, it's the way that an animal fights. It is the source of strength for an animal. And this is the symbolism that the Bible is going for here, that Samuel and John are to be pointing towards someone who is coming with strength to deliver God's people. Samuel pointed to King David, as you remember earlier. And so he comes and points to David, who will come as a deliverer for Israel. He delivers them militarily, but like those before him, would soon pass away. And so as we see in Ezekiel that I mentioned earlier, Jesus is coming to be that eternal king that is prophesied, the king of an eternal and even greater kingdom who will never pass away. And so, while John is calling us to repent from our sins, Christ is coming with power to save us from them. And this is what John means when he describes Jesus as the one mightier than he. He is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is coming to put in a new spirit that we saw promised in Ezekiel. We see God's promises being fulfilled, that God fulfills his promises. We can trust him. But we see the imminence of his coming. It is described that his winnowing fork is in his hand. It's ready to be used. The battle is imminent. The Allies are landing on the beaches of Normandy. And now the question is, are you a German soldier awaiting destruction or a Frenchman awaiting liberation? The question remains then, are you fighting against Christ or are you being liberated by him? Are you fruitfully repentant and awaiting for the coming king to return, or refusing and awaiting the coming fire? Again, I know how harsh it sounds, but this is what God is telling us in his word, that John and Luke are helping us see the enormity of this situation. We know that we cannot save ourselves from this coming wrath. It's the reason why Jesus was sent. John is coming to prepare the people for the main event. Even John had to be pointed to Christ. Even when he was in prison, he doubted and had to be pointed back to Christ because he needed to look to his Savior as well. So we are to see, as John saw, that our sin is great and we are unable to overcome it. But as Christ comes and has now come, we can look to him who has overcome it on our behalf. As we sang earlier, we are to be saved to sin no more. And this is why in verse 18 it says, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. All this talk about fire may not sound like good news, but it's through Christ's coming that we see him take God's wrath upon himself, that if we repent, we might be vindicated by his intercession. It is good news that the one who is coming and has now come has given us his spirit to obey God's statutes, to bear fruit. It is good news that Christ has come to bring us to repentance, that we might have a right relationship with God, to turn us from fighting against him to being liberated by him. Now, how easy it is to sometimes try to muster up our own strength, to think I can get through it on my own. That if I just push through, I can win this battle on my own. But no, we are to see that Christ comes to liberate us. We are not to try and resist him to say, I can do it. But we are to see that in his power and his strength, we will be liberated. If we look at verse 17 again, he's not simply coming to burn the chaff with fire, but we also see that he is coming to gather the wheat into his barn. So while the good news includes our salvation from a fiery judgment, it goes even further than that. We are brought into the barn, into God's presence, adopted as God's very children. Just like how repentance is not merely turning from sin, but is turning to bearing fruit, our salvation is not merely turning from fire, but turning toward Christ. John is not merely saying turn or burn. He is saying look to Christ. We are to look upon Jesus to see that our sin, the things of this earth, will look strangely dim. The mindset was not, I want to cheat and steal, but Jesus told me or John told me that I need to stop because I'm going to get fire when I die if I do. No, the mindset that John is proclaiming to them is, why would I ever want to steal or cheat or sin when I can look to Christ? The repentance is not merely just turning once, though, and you're done. Initially, we do turn from our sins, and that is when we are saved. But as we live out our Christian lives, we are to continually turn from our sins. We are to see our hearts and desires continually changed. See, we are to see that our sin is put to death as it detracts from our ability to to see Christ in all his beauty and brilliance. In fact, when I was looking for a ring for Vina, I had to learn about these things with diamonds. They're called the four C's. Anyone who's had to buy an engagement ring knows about them. One of them is called clarity. It grades the level of inclusions or blemishes in a diamond. And so even when we are saved, we still have these inclusions or sins that keep us and detract us from being able to see Christ more fully in his wonderful face. But we know that Christ will come and continually remove these sins, that we are to be saved to sin no more, that we are to fight and put to death our sins, and that one day Christ will come and bring us home. And so that our sins, the inclusions that are keeping us from seeing Christ more fully, will be put to death. See, when Christ comes to liberate us from our sin, we should rejoice in fleeing our former occupation. If you ever watch the show Band of Brothers, there's the scene when they come into Holland, they liberate the cities, and you see this great parade coming about. That should be our reaction to seeing Christ destroy the sin in our lives. We shouldn't just live with our salvation while also continually resisting Christ. We should instead, as a church and as individuals, resist and repent of our sin continually until we see the very gates of hell destroyed. Now, I know that's not always easy. Fighting our sin is a struggle. It is described as a war. The passage ends with John being locked up for calling out Herod. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that Herod did much evil, but adding to them all, he refused to repent and instead tried to silence John for calling him to do so. But even after Herod had John killed, John is the one who receives his mighty crown from his mighty king. And despite his pride, Herod remained a tetrarch. He never even got to be an earthly king. In fact, later in his life, his nephew got him exiled. And then he died. And then his nephew and the emperors, they all passed away, receiving nothing beyond that. And so we learned that we must repent continually and run to Jesus in repentance, which in and of itself is already a pretty good application. And so, if you don't know Jesus, repent not just from the judgment, but turn to God as Father. Come to God, to Christ, who calls us to come to him and find our rest in him, to not resist and continue this fight, but to be liberated instead. And we are to repent and then bear fruit. If we do know Christ, we are to continually repent. We are still to repent and look to Christ and bear fruit with it. Now, John's examples of fruits are not meant to be an exhaustive list, but they give us an idea of what a repentant and changed heart has and now desires to do. So what fruits do we need to bear? Again, what John said about being content is already a fairly helpful one. But also, as a church, we've been talking about inviting, sharing, and serving. We can invite people that they may hear their need to repent and share with them the beauty that we have found in Christ. I often remind myself of this, that we do need to turn from fire. We need to proclaim that Christ saves us from our sins. And in my interactions with unbelievers and my friends who do not believe, I remember that if they don't turn from their sins, they will go to judgment. And so, in fact, I should be inviting them to see Christ and see the seriousness and the urgency of turning from our sin. But lastly, we can also serve. There's many ways to serve. In fact, if you want to know some ways, you can go see the elders afterward. There are many different ministries that we are constantly asking people to serve. I will personally talk about children's ministry. When I came to Calvary, I wanted to find a way to serve, and if you know me, I can be a bit of a nerd, so you might be wondering how I end up in children's ministry. But I was seeking where the Lord was leading me, and I ended up serving in children's ministry, and I found that it is actually a tremendous blessing to be able to serve with our children and for our children in this church. And it has helped me see Christ even more clearly in the ways that I'm able to serve there. But even if you're not able to serve formally and teach downstairs or any way like that, you could be serving our children by being in prayer for them. We talked about this last week. Pray for our children that they may see the salvation of God. or serve their parents as they help raise up their children. There are many ways to be serving in the church. That is simply just one. But John also talks about physically meeting needs. So maybe one way we could do that is to help sign up for the next meal train. There's many physical ways we can help those who are in need in this church. But as we go into our week, let us remember to run to Christ. Not to resist him, but to resist and repent of our sin. To know that it is safe to come to Christ with our sin. That he paid for it on the cross. That fountain filled with blood is the fountain that has saved us from our sins. To find joy in seeing Christ progressively liberate us so that we may see our sin and that the Spirit would help us repent and bear fruit. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come, that you have saved us from our sin, that you have not just saved us from judgment, but you have come to allow us to see us the glory and beauty of your name. We pray that those who need repentance would come to repent, and that those of us who know you already as Father would find rest to coming to you, and we would trust in your name as we go into this week and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.